Hey, it's time to start. I just wanted to make two announcements. We need a little help arranging some tables and chairs downstairs for the Saturday a.m. Sack lunch we're going to have at the Saturation Weekend. So if we had maybe five or six guys after the service, and we could rearrange those tables and chairs down there, well, I think we could get that done maybe in 5 minutes. It wouldn't take us long at all. Appreciate your help if you can help us with that. The other thing is, in trying to prepare for the Saturation Weekend, which begins, by the way, Friday evening at 7:30, we want to know how much nursery help, or we're trying to anticipate nursery help. So if you're coming Friday evening and Saturday morning, if you'll sign up on the sign-up sheet for appropriate place, and somebody started signing up on there and just have the children's first names. If you'd put your last name and the number of children you're bringing and their ages, that will help us in order to prepare in that regard. We believe in this church that the Word of God changes lives, and it's the only thing that really effectually changes your life over a long period of time, orienting to it. And so occasionally you have a Saturation Weekend, and this Saturation Weekend is really good in the sense that it's really simple stuff, but it's the kind of simple stuff that really can grab you and change your life. And so I hope many of you will be here, and I hope you'll be praying for Chet and for involvement this weekend. The format for that is 7:30 Friday evening and then 10 o'clock Saturday morning. And we'll have a little break in between, and at 11 o'clock we'll have another session, and then we'll have a sack lunch if you want to. Bring the sack lunch, and we'll get to visit a little bit downstairs after that. And then Chet will speak all three sessions on Sunday. I had one call today that the person told me they couldn't be here Saturday, and I tried to assure them that the way this thing is laid out this time, we're dealing with some key words, and each segment will be a block, a separate block, so that if you missed one or two, you're not exactly building on top of each other. You're taking a unique segment each time. So you could get the tape for the one you missed, and you'd be okay. Any questions about the Saturation Weekend I could try to maybe answer? Okay, tonight I want to do one more thing before we get the Children of Israel moving from Sinai. We're going to do that next week. We're going to start in chapter 10. If you're a visitor, we've been working in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, for how long? Anybody know? 4 or 5 years, I'm not sure. And we just go on chapter at a time, and we're in the book of Numbers, and we're almost ready to leave Sinai. And last week we had an introduction to this book. But tonight I want to cover one sort of a unique chapter in the early part of Numbers, and it's sort of a preparatory chapter to move out. And it's chapter 6. It's on the Nazirite vow. So if you're taking notes, we're on number 6, and we're dealing with the Nazirite vow. Please notice the way I spell this word, which is the correct spelling, from the world's worst speller. It's very important how you spell that word. We're going to see that in just a minute. Okay? Let's look at the first two verses by way of introduction. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now notice the King James has to throw in a few words. If we want to translate verse 1 and 2 literally, it read this way. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, say unto them, a man or a woman, and the word that he uses is ish or isha. And he's not using a generic term so much as he is identifying just he uses the two terms that identifies uniqueness, okay? Man in his uniqueness or woman in her uniqueness.
Okay. Say unto them, a man or a woman, when he or she makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself or herself. And now, they just switch now to the male. To separate himself to the Lord. And that sort of covers the whole picture. Now, what is going to be involved?
Well, if you're taking notes, point one.
Verse 1 and 2 deal with the nature of this vow.
Verse 1 and 2, the nature of the Nazarite vow. Okay. First of all, I want you to notice the spelling.
In the King James, the word is spelled with an A, is N-A-Z-A-R-I-T-E. If you're reading a 1901 edition, American Standard Version, it won't be spelled that way. It'll be spelled with an I. Now, I did not look in the New American Standard. Do they spell it this way, N-A-Z-I-R? Okay. That's the way it should be spelled, because you're apt to get the word mixed up with somebody from Nazareth. It has absolutely nothing to do with a geographical place name. It has to do with the concept of a separate one. In Hebrew, the word would look like this. Nazir. N-A-Z-I-R. And a Nazir is simply a separate one. A separate one. The verb form from this is Nazar, which would be spelled something like this. Nazar. And this would be then to separate. See? And what they're simply talking about is some unique way of the common person separating himself unto the Lord. Now, there was lots of ways for priests, you see, to separate themselves unto the Lord. They had to take these unique vows. They had to have a vestige, a certain vestment that they wore, bound in a certain unique aspect of the community in the Old Testament. But what could the common person do? What could the average man or woman do? Okay? Okay. The point is, here, is they could take a vow of separation. So we're going to come up with a definition here. The definition of a Nazarite vow was simply this. A Nazarite vow was a special form of voluntary separation. Of voluntary separation unto the Lord. You notice that? It was unto the Lord. For the common man or woman, for the common person. For any length of time, we're going to see. Okay. In other words, you know, years ago I thought if you were a Nazarite, you were a Nazarite forever. Because in the Bible there are three illustrations of Nazarites, and they are Nazarites all their life. In fact, the more I think about the three cases, the more I wonder about them, because their parents dedicate them to the Lord and sort of train them to be a Nazarite all their lives. And the volitional aspect of it, I guess when they got older they could have maybe changed it, but a Nazarite could be a Nazarite or take a Nazarite vow, whether male or female, for any length of time they wanted to. If you want to do it for a week, you could do it for a week. If you want to do it for a month, you could do it for a month. Now, it seems more logical that they would do it over a longer period of time, because one of the things evolved, of course, is going to be that you wouldn't cut your hair. All right. Any questions about this so far, the spelling and the definition? Okay. Now, it was voluntary. Did you notice that? It was a volitional act that they had to make of themselves. Totally of their own accord. All right, the second thing that happens in the passage is that three requirements follow, and we'll make them Roman numeral 2, 3, and 4.
Roman numeral 2 is really verse 3 and 4. And these were the requirements, or requirement number 1, I guess I should say, in the Nazarite vow. Okay, let's read verse 3. And he shall separate himself. Now it could be she. See, he or she shall separate himself, herself, from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of the grapes, and the word is dissolvings. It's the word juice of the grapes, and it's the idea of you take the grapes and you soak them, you steep them, and you stretch them out. It's like adding another cup of water to the soup, so to speak. You stretch out the nectar or the juice of the grape. This person could not eat moist grapes and could not eat dried grapes. And then, as if that's not enough, look at verse 4. And all the days of his or her separation shall he eat nothing. Absolutely nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. I guess now in some places don't they use the leaf of a grape to wrap something in and cook it? Would you eat the leaf in that case, or do you throw that away? You couldn't do that. You couldn't eat the leaf. You see the stipulations. There are about 6 or 7 of these, and I want to go through them to make sure. The requirement number 1 is complete abstaining. A complete abstaining from anything from the grape or vine. And the list runs something like this. The first one is the word wine. Now, this is the normal word for wine, or the normal word that's translated in the Old Testament as wine. And in the context, it's very apparent that it's wine. In other words, it couldn't be some form of grape juice, because grape juice is stipulated in the context. This is the word yayin, looks like this in Hebrew. One of the normal words for wine. There are about 3 or 4 words for wine in the Old Testament. Yayin is used in a number of interesting ways in the Old Testament. It is a symbol for that which produces natural joy. For example, you'll find passages in the psalm that will say, wine maketh the heart merry, or wine maketh the heart glad. So it becomes a symbol of natural joy. But it's also the word that is used, this is Psalm chapter 104, verse 15, it's also the word that is used when it speaks of God treading the fierceness of the winepress of his wrath. In other words, it also becomes a symbol of calamity. It is yayin that is used that way. It's not the word for strong drink even, okay? So it becomes a symbol also of great calamity. But anyhow, this guy or this gal could not be involved in any form of wine. The word that's translating strong drink would be something that was much more intoxicating drink. And normally, this is the word shaker or shekar in Hebrew. And this is the normal word for strong drink in the Old Testament. Something that was much, much more powerful than wine. Now, I've read a number of articles on grapes that were raised in Palestine, and I don't know how accurate this is. One archaeologist from Wheaton wrote an article, and he said that the grape capacity for alcohol content from Palestine
that is natural content would be no more than 6 or 7% when it was completely fermented. So that if you wanted to have a stronger alcoholic content, then you would have to begin to doctor this and put more ingredients that fermented a little stronger. And that would be the idea in this shikar. It's a much, much more potent kind of a drink. Alright? The third expression and the fourth sort of go together. I'm sorry, C and D. And this would be vinegar of wine and of shikar, strong drink. Now what that would be a watered down, this is kind of interesting, this is a watered down form of A and B. You make the intoxicating beverage, you intensify the alcoholic content, and then you water it down because people can't afford it. So you make it cheaper, and it goes a longer way. Okay? Vinegar of wine and of strong drink. Probably a thinned out sour kind of, and the word vinegar is the proper, word to use. Okay? Point eight. The fifth thing that is excluded is the juice of the grapes. The juice of the grape. And as we said, this word means dissolvings. A good translation for it. Dissolvings of grapes. Okay? Moreover, couldn't eat moist grapes, which are fresh grapes. Don't you always look for the grapes? The kind I like are seedless grapes from California. Don't you just wait for those to come out? And the first one's usually a little sour, but boy, the ones that are just yellow, you know, they're so sweet. I just can't wait for that time of year when grapes come out. And if you had a Nazirite vow, you could not eat fresh grapes. Moreover, you couldn't eat dried grapes, which are raisins. Okay? Nor could you eat then. Then he covers the whole schmear in verse 4. Nothing made from the grapevine. Now, I think it would be, you know, it's fair to say, I never lived in Northern California or in the valley there. I don't know how much those people eat grapes. Maybe it's like being in Florida. You live in Florida and you don't eat oranges. I don't really know. But in Palestine, the grapes were almost a staple. They weren't as popular as bread, but they were almost a staple. So to take a Nazirite vow would be to abstain from something that was very common and very ordinary, you see, in the day in which they lived. Okay? Okay, that's number one. Number two. And what we want to do is work with the text and then come back and pick up the significance of this. In verse 5, you have the second requirement. This is requirement number 2. If you took the Nazirite vow, you couldn't take just a part of this. You had to take the whole package deal. And in the package deal, you're not only going to abstain from the grapes, you're going to abstain from something else. Verse 5. On all the days of the vow of his separation or her separation. Now, a word that's translated, to give you an idea of the concept of Nazir, the word that's translated separation there is the word Nazari. And Nazari could be translated Nazirite-ship. I'm going to translate it that way. And all the days of the vow of his Nazirite-ship or her Nazirite-ship, there shall no razor come upon his or her head until the days be fulfilled. There you have the first indication of the time span. The time span is opted for. And while you're in that time span in the Nazirite condition, not allowed to cut your hair. In the day which he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy. And then we have our word of sanctified, qadesh, which means to be set apart or separate or unique. This person shall be unique, separate, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, well, that's the next one.
Okay.
Requirement number two is the unshorn head.
The unshorn head. Now, if John the Baptist were on the scene, you would know that he was a Nazarite
because he hadn't cut his hair. And if Samuel were on the scene, you would know he were a Nazarite because they didn't cut their hair. It was just absolutely forbidden for a Nazarite to cut his hair, or for a woman, if she took the vow, to cut her hair. And that long hair was a symbol of a sort of a strength that a man had. It was also a symbol that his vital powers were dedicated to the Lord. So requirement number two, no cutting of the hair.
And after a period of years, you could imagine how that must have looked. Point four, verse six, part of the package deal, requirement number three,
verse six. And all the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, because any time you came in contact with a dead body or a funeral bier of any kind, you were unclean. So, he can't do this. Verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die. Because, now the word Nazir is translated consecration. Because the consecration or the separateness, we could say the Nazariteness of his God, is upon his head. Okay, so
the unshorn head in verse 5 is called, or is given some semblance or some recognition in verse 7, in the terms of the fact that his Nazariteness, or the separateness of his God, is upon his head. That is one of the key indicators, and that's the one that could be seen by the people.
And the very fact of that long hair was indicative that this person was separated in a certain way to God.
Now, they may be doing their normal duties in life. See, the only three examples that we have in Scripture, except Paul. Paul takes a Nazarite vow, and he does it by mistake. He should not have done it. But the only three examples that we have in Scripture are these three outstanding figures who had public ministry, who were preacher types, prophet types. And so when we think of Nazarites, we think of them. But anybody could do this. Okay? This unshorn head would be the one that would mark them out. But if somebody close to them died, then they couldn't be involved in that funeral. Okay? He shall not make himself unclean, verse 7, for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration, the Nazariteness of his God, is upon his head. All the days of his Nazariteship, he is set apart unto the Lord. That doesn't mean that he didn't do common responsibilities of the day. It just meant that there were some unique things that he couldn't do. So, requirement number three, verse 6 and 7, is, excuse me, he or she could not be involved in the funeral of even the closest loved ones. Okay?
Now, Okay. Now, what can we do with these? What can we do with these three requirements? What was the significance of the three requirements that these people were involved in?
So now we're going to interpretation, okay? And I'm trying to interpret these three requirements. Okay, number one,
the fruit of the grape, of course, was something to be enjoyed. It was a pleasurable thing. It was something that brought sensual delight, the taste of it, and so on.
So the grape and its byproducts, And remember now, in the Old Testament, here we have another one of those illustrations of a concrete thing.
And the emphasis in the Old Testament is on the concrete thing. They give up all the byproducts of the vine. And we'd say, well, surely there must have been something more than that involved.
Well, it probably was. Probably as a symbol. Probably is a symbol of pleasure, of certain pleasure, comfort, and delight. And when you come to the New Testament concept of separation, there is going to be certain aspects that the Lord may deal with you about that are pleasurable and have a certain comfort to them and a certain delight to them in your life,
that for the Lord's own reason, He may ask you to give up. You may not be involved in them. There may not be anything wrong with them at all. And the issue isn't so much the thing as it is what the Lord's will for your life is at some given specific time in your human experience. See what I'm saying? I like to play golf. I could play golf every day. I wouldn't get tired. I don't think I would anyhow. I think President Ford is already getting tired. He wants to be president again, and he's almost succeeded in getting Ford 2 cabinet back in, which is a sad situation. But anyhow, I like to play golf. I can't play golf too much. I'm too busy or whatever the situation. So maybe when I retire, I'll play golf. Or when I go to heaven, I'll have a golf course of my own. Yeah, I probably won't even care. I'm sure I won't care when I go there. I know that. There may be things that the Lord will ask you to give up, and that's a form of separation. In the Old Testament, you have a concrete illustration of it. The unshorn hair,
it seems to me that this is symbolic of the forces of a person, of a person's entire mental and physical forces. Of the forces of a person dedicated to the Lord. But wait a minute. What good is the unshorn hair and the forces dedicated to the Lord if a person doesn't live his life to the Lord? And you have a perfect example in Samson. Here's a guy who's got the long hair, but he doesn't live his life unto the Lord. His mental attitude is wrong. He's got the motions, he's got the physical manifestation, but he's living totally apart from the Lord. So what good is the physical manifestation, so to speak? Sure, so you see what I'm saying? The Lord didn't want them to just go through the motions. There had to be some significance in this to them. The non-involvement, or touch not the dead kind of idea. Touch not the dead kind of idea. This was a subordination to private feelings. To private feelings and identities. Subordination of, I should say, of, I'm sorry, not to, subordination of private feelings and identities to the Lord. And I'm sure that if these people had a parent that they were identified and they died, that they would want to be involved. But under this type of a situation, if they were in a Nazarite condition, they were not to be involved at all. In fact, let's look at verse 8, and let's pick up another point. This is just interpretive. In verse 8, you have a reaffirmation of the temporal aspect of this Nazarite vow. And all the days of his Nazariteship, here we have this word Nazari again, he is holy or separate to the Lord in a very unique way. Okay? Now that's for the common person. Where the priest had many functional aspects, where he lived in this concept of total sort of sanctification, so to speak, in terms of his responsibilities to the Lord, the common person didn't have many opportunities for that. This gave him an opportunity, and again, you have a reaffirmation of the temporalness of it. Now, what if somebody died suddenly by this person, and they became unclean? What are they going to do? Well, verses 9 through about 12 or 13 covers that situation. If any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. So he goes through a ritual. Here somebody died. He touched the person. He's ceremonially unclean before the Lord. And so he has to go through a ritual to take care of the ceremonial uncleanness. On the seventh day, he shaves his head. Verse 10. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and shall make atonement for him for that he sinned by the dead and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, let's stop right there. What you have in that paragraph, and that would be point 5, is that correct? Point 5. In verses 8 through 12, you have the case for accidental defilement. What the person is to do in case they are accidentally defiled by the dead. Okay, he goes through a certain ceremony. And he is restored to his Nazarite vow. But he's lost the other days, so he has to make up all those days. So he starts all over again from point 1. Now, in verse 13, through 21, you have the ceremony for the return. Or what would you say? For the cessation, I think maybe it would be better, of the Nazarite vow. Now watch this. Here's a guy who, for whatever purposes, wants to dedicate himself in a special way to the Lord. And so he goes to the priest and he says, what can I do to show some kind of complete dedication? The priest says, hey, the Lord's made a provision for you. You could take a Nazarite vow. How long do you want to do this? Well, let's try it for 6 weeks. All right, on such and such a day, you're going to take the Nazarite vow, you're going to do it for 6 weeks. So here this guy is living a life that he feels is expressive of complete dedication for the Lord. Now watch how expensive it is. When he gets done, watch what he has to do. Verse 13. And this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer unto the Lord one male lamb of the first year
without blemish for a burnt offering. Okay?
So he has to come with a burnt offering, and it is a male lamb, year one. Okay? So he goes out, he finds this yearling lamb.
He doesn't have one, he has to buy one. Oh, boy, that's great. Oh, no, hold it. Not done. Keep reading. And one ewe lamb. Did I say it right? Ewe lamb? It's not a ewe, it's a she. A she lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering.
Oh, he has to bring a burnt offering and he has to bring a sin offering. An ewe lamb. Year one. Okay?
Well, that's pretty good. Oh, he's not done yet. And he has to bring one ram without blemish for, for peace offerings. Now, the peace offering is going to have all the accoutrements with it. Basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offerings.
So he has to bring a peace offering, and that is a ram. Then he has to bring the meal offerings, and along with the meal offerings are drink offerings, libations. Okay?
Those cakes, you know, made with special fine flour and honey. And oil. And the priest, verse 16 says, shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. And the priest shall also offer the meat offering, and it should be meal offering, and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of his head of his separation, and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So when he shaves his head, he burns it when the peace offering is made, and they burn the hair in the fire, not on top, or not with the offering. And the priest shall take the side and shoulder of the ram and one leavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy or sanctified with the wave breast and heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine, yayin. In the context, that's the wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his, his separation. So you have a complete panorama of offerings that the fellow has to bring when he goes to separate himself from his vow. So it was a very, very, very expensive operation that the person went through. And one would say, well, gee, he did this to dedicate himself to the Lord. Why do we have to bring all of this along with it? Okay? All of this is indicative. This is indicative that voluntary separation to the Lord does not make us holy. See, in the genuine sense of the word. In the context, it's going to say this man is holy all the days of his vow. But he's really not holy in the sense that he's separate from sin. In the sense of complete separation from sin. That holiness can only be brought about by these various offerings that we went over in the early part of Leviticus a couple months ago that indicate the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Okay? In other words, the Nazarite vow
The Nazarite vow and all of these aspects, details associated with it, proves that true separation to God is really a matter of being or essence of what a person is. Okay? Let's put it this way. The Nazarite vow illustrates, and I'm now talking not just the vow itself, but the whole context, the fact that you have to have all of these sacrifices at the end in order to really set the person apart, so to speak. The Nazarite vow illustrates that true separation to God is a matter of being or essence. Is a matter of being or essence. Old Testament types, that is these figures, like you have here. You have a concrete figure. Here's a guy who's not eating anything from the grapevine. Okay, does that mean that he is then sort of really holy under the Lord? Used to talk to a person and they'd have a habit of saying, "Oh, I know that person. That person is a real Christian." And I would say, now wait a minute. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. And there isn't any doubt in the Lord's mind about which is which. There may be some doubt in our minds, but there's no doubt in the Lord's mind. So that if you're a Christian, you got to be a ruler. And I try to correct this terminology since it had been ingrained over a long period of time. And I won't tell you how many years because you'll know the person that I'm talking about. Now, some of you would. I won't tell you. Old Testament types, where you had the concrete. Old Testament types are concrete and express inadequacy of absolute separation from sin and the sin nature. There'll be some manifestation of that somewhere. So that when you get to the Lord Jesus, now, how would we know from this that the Lord Jesus never took a Nazarite vow? How would we know from what we studied tonight? The Lord Jesus never took, as far as we know, didn't take a Nazarite vow. Okay, came in contact with the dead, right. He touched the bier, the casket of the son of the woman of Nair. How else? Pardon? Drank wine. Well, some people would argue whether he drank wine, but if he didn't drink wine, he drank grape juice. So if he drank grape juice, it's the same thing. He wasn't allowed to drink grape juice, okay? And he drank grape juice. He drank grape juice at the Lord's table or wine at the Lord's table. Which is not to say that perhaps somewhere in his human existence he didn't take a Nazarite vow, but it probably didn't. Why?
No reason
to take a Nazarite vow because of the issue of the essence. That true holiness and true separation and absolute total devotion to God was his complete essence. That's what he lived for. Totally. To do the Father's will. So our Lord Jesus most likely never had a Nazarite vow. And consequently, in the spelling of that, see, if you keep that spelled, some people take N-A-Z-A-R-I-T-E and associate it with Nazareth and identify the Lord Jesus in the concept of the Nazarite vow. Okay. There's another way that we know, and that is that
in the Gospel of Matthew that John the Baptist is contrasted with Jesus. That is, John the Baptist was a Nazarite, and he lived the life of unique separation. He didn't go to town to speak. He went out in the country to speak, and then the people from town went out to hear him. Must have been a nice situation. Maybe if we had more to say, or we said it better, or something like that, maybe we could go out there. We used to do that in Texas, they told me. Where I went to seminary, they said it used to be the time you'd just tell people you were coming to town and you were going to speak out in this arbor, they'd call it. I don't know what they meant. I don't know what an arbor... What's an arbor in Texas?
No.
Cow pasture. And people would come out and hear you. Well, that's the way John was. He had a life of unique separation. But when Jesus came, he fellowshipped with sinners. And they said, you eat and drink with sinners. And Jesus brought the illustration up. He says, you couldn't get along with John, who lived a separate life. He didn't eat and drink with people. Here I come and I eat and drink with people, and you call me a wine bibber. You just didn't have any appreciation for John, you don't have any appreciation for me. That's because they were negative to God was the issue. And here's John the Baptist who appears before the Lord, and he's God's chief spokesman of the day, and they hate him. Then Jesus comes along, and he's number one, and they didn't like him. And they live two distinctly, uniquely different kinds of lives. That's another way we know that there's this Nazarite situation was not associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. If he did take them, they were temporary, and most likely he didn't. Okay. In the Old Testament, what these lessons teach always will be some form of inadequacy. Just like the sacrifices, again and again and again and over and over and over. They don't get the job done. So that the uniqueness of Christ is highlighted by the fact of in this case, a person by his own essence, not one iota of negativeness to God, absolute total separation, total devotion to him, and a total answer to the issue of the human being separated to God in terms of essence. Well, what about in the New Testament? What about separation in the New Testament? How does separation take its manifestations in the New Testament? Do Christians separate themselves from some things? Are they supposed to? Okay. What's 2 Corinthians 16? What's it say? Okay. Okay. The concept there is that there are some things. What fellowship has light with darkness? You can't have a whole lot. That doesn't mean you're supposed to not have friends who are not believers, but it means you're not going to. You can't have a whole lot of fellowship. And now it's a religious context that he's in. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? It's really a religious context that he's in. What else? Okay, from a worldly thing, that would be something that would maybe be self-promotion or some way of trying to make yourself acceptable to the cosmos. That's worldliness, that thing we're supposed to be separated from. Albina said it's a mental thing. That's true. But the mental thing will manifest itself in some tangible way. What else might you be separated from? What? Unequally yoked. Okay. A believer is not supposed to marry an unbeliever. That's one manifestation. I didn't hear anybody say some good things. Doesn't the New Testament say you may give up some good things? Or something that intrinsically is not evil in itself? Yeah. Yeah? Pardon? Okay, that's a possibility. Okay. And that's a temporal thing. What about something that doesn't fit in that case? Well, that's a good thing. I want to make it a little bad there. Huh? Fasting? We could do that. I think when you fast really to the Lord, you don't have any trouble. You just don't want to eat. You're so involved in a problem that you're dealing with, you don't want to eat. And you say, no, I'm not going to eat. That's what I want to talk about. What about the issue in Corinth where the meat was sacrificed to idols? In other words, when you were at Corinth and you wanted to buy a hunk of meat, that's East Pittsburgh language. If you wanted to buy a roast, you would go down to the shambles, they call it, which is the meat market, and you would buy a roast. That meat was involved in worship of idols. That's where most of the meat came from, in the shambles. Now, but was there anything wrong with the meat? Is it, to you, you're going to buy a piece of meat. And there was nothing intrinsically wrong with that meat. But to somebody else, that meat had a religious significance to it. That meat was really something. That was special. See, and people involved in idol worship. In which case, you may have to give it up and not eat it. And what we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, that if you go to somebody's house and you're sitting there ready to eat, and the guy says, well, let's eat. And so you dig into the meat. You go ahead and eat. But Paul says, if the guy brings up the issue, that it's a religious issue, and it's very important to him that you know that that's a religious issue, and he said, and you're a Christian, he says to you, boy, this meat was sacrificed to the goddess Epaphrodite this afternoon. The priest blessed it. It's a special meat. Then you have to say, well, I understand how you feel about that, and really, I can't partake of it because it takes on that religious significance to you. And you separate yourself, and you probably won't get invited back, but nevertheless, that's what you'd have to do. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 14 about things that causes somebody to stumble. And it may be a believer or an unbeliever. You may cause somebody to stumble. And so you give them up. You separate yourself from them, from the things. So in the New Testament, yes, it's a mental attitude. And you operate under the principle of liberty, that God has given you liberty in many areas. You operate under the principle of love and the principle of expediency. And you combine the principle of love and expediency, you put them together, and that's what 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 10, I said 13. Chapter 10, verse 23 through 33, puts the principle of love and the principle of expediency together. And expediency has to do with what helps somebody. It edifies somebody. Well, it tears them down. Put the principle of love, the principle of expediency, the principle of liberty, and you put them all together, and that's how you live your life. And that's a mental attitude. And that makes us separate in a very unique way in terms of our practice unto the Lord. I wanted to go a little more into detail on those, but I won't have time. I think it's kind of interesting. We're going to close. Here's Israel. They've been at Sinai for 11 months. And they're getting right down to the wire now where they're going to pull out, break camp. And in these initial instructions, they've had the initial instructions, they've numbered the people, they're getting ready to go. In the initial instructions of that, right in the middle of that, here God gives them he says, if you want to show yourself separate, here is what you do under this system. And they will practice this on into New Testament times or until the time that our Lord Jesus comes. Now next week, in the intervening chapters between 6 and chapter 10, you have some special situations that relate to Israel, but I don't think they're that important that they're going to impinge much on the study that we want to do in Numbers. So next week, we're going to start at Numbers 10. And really what we're going to find very shortly is that Israel is in her wandering experience. And if in your experience you have some aimlessness in your life, if you have a sense of a lack of purpose, a lack of real reason for living, and yet you consider yourself a Christian, this book is really for you. Now, if you have all those things, it's for you too, because we're going to reaffirm those purposes in this book, and we're going to start with the wandering, or with the travels, I'm sorry, from Sinai in chapter 10 next Tuesday night. Any questions we could try to answer by name is we have tonight? Yes, Trent?
Are the grapes growing wild?
No, those would be cultivated grapes in Palestine, just like you have practically all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, where you have a climate that's conducive for it. And in northern Palestine, they had the climate that was conducive for grapes. They would have to be cultivated grapes, yeah. At this, when we're in the wilderness, of course, not much chance for this. Any other questions? Yes, now? I think the word in the Paul's letters is shaved. Now, whether that was always practiced that way, I'm not sure. It's in Acts 18 and in Acts 21. Paul has his hair, I think it's shaved, at Cenchrea. And the text is an imperfect Greek verb there. It says, for he was having a vow. And in King James it says, for he had a vow. Makes it look like it's like this. It's imperfect. He was having a vow and he had his hair shaved. And I think the word is shaved. And then the same thing happens in 21 where there's some other men that are under vow and he gets some advice from the elders at Jerusalem to identify with these Jewish Christians. And of course he's compromising his position and but I think the word is shaved, so I'm pretty sure that's what it would happen. Yeah. Question, Pat? No, that's better understanding of the general teaching of Scripture. It's not from this, no. And they would spell their, the Nazarene church spells it with a nay, meaning they're following Jesus of Nazareth, it would be the idea. They get their word from that. Any other question? All right, shall we close? We thank you, Father, for the fact that in Christ we are uniquely separated to yourself, that this is a positional identity that will never change. We belong to you, and we are unique in that regard because we are in Christ. And from that position, then, there begins to have an effect upon our lives as we conduct our lives daily, that there are certain things in this life that we need to be separate from in order to be helpful to other peoples and in order that our own personal lives would not be damaged. We thank you for the Word and the Spirit of God which helps us with these so that we can live a life of mental attitude separateness that not only is helpful and edifying and conducive to the spread of the gospel and Christianity, but that our own very lives are built up because of it. We pray that you'll give each of us as believers a healthy understanding and identity with true biblical separateness unto you. In Christ's name, amen.